Welcome back to another episode of While I Breathe, a podcast of the ACLU of South Carolina. I'm your host, Jace Woodrum.
And I'm your other host, Paul Bowers. Jace, would you consider yourself a religious person, a person of faith?
I would not, though I did grow up in the church, and it brought a lot to my life as a young person. And in fact, I started college studying theology and graduated with a religious studies minor. So, I feel a connection to religion, even though I myself am not a person of faith. What about you?
Yeah, it's complicated.
Yeah.
I grew up in it, for sure. I was a leader in my Southern Baptist youth group. And I think I have a lot of the same baggage and concerns about that as a lot of people do. But there are also things that I keep from that. I experienced real radical hospitality for the first time in the church. People genuinely caring for their neighbors and looking out for people in need in their community. But over the years, I've really struggled, in part because I see a pretty major disconnect between what I read in the Bible, what Jesus is recorded to have said, and what people do in his name. And again, that's not a super original insight, but it's a struggle for me as someone who has very sincerely believed in many times in my life to see the fruits of that faith and to far too often see my faith, the faith that I've claimed in one way or another throughout my life, being used to oppress people. If there's a core of the faith that I have held on to through it all, it's that Christianity is about love and that it's about liberation. And when I see a Christianity that is about hate and that is about maintaining hierarchy, it makes me question if either it's all made up or I've had it all wrong. And so, that's a longer conversation we should have sometime, but that's where I am.
Yeah. Wow. I feel you. I will tell you, you said it's complicated for me too. And I've been on a real journey. You know, when I came out as trans, I experienced a lot of rejection from, you know, members of the Christian faith and leaders of the Christian faith, various Christian faiths or denominations. And it wasn't until, years after that I met Christians who were advocating for LGBTQ equality or for housing justice or for racial justice, that I realized that I couldn't, paint with a broad brush, how people were living their faith. And it took people, doing the same kind of work and advocacy that I was doing, but doing it while being driven by their faith, that caused me to let go of some of that hurt and get to a place of forgiveness. And that kind of is what we're going to do today on this episode, is talk about some of the people of faith who have been advocating alongside us, and I think changing a lot of people's minds about, where are Christian faith leaders on some of the issues that are being debated at the State House. I think it's really easy to assume that they think one thing, and it's more complicated than that.
Yeah, we'll have two guests on today who are people of faith, and it has been remarkable to show up in the State House and see priests in their collars and see people who are there because of their faith on our side and also on the other side. This episode is kind of the beginning of a conversation about something really complicated, which is how people's religious faith shows up in politics in this state. So about 2-3 weeks ago, we had a video that my colleague A put together. It was of three faith leaders who showed up at a State House hearing about abortion. For those who've been following the State House, you might know that we have a proposed total abortion ban, Senate Bill 1095, that's been advancing as we draw near the end of the legislative session. And in the middle of that, there was a hearing where people could speak. And yeah, there were these three women. Their names are Reverend Jenny McDevitt, Reverend Alston Lippert, and Reverend Karen Romistan, who all spoke against that bill. And, you know, we don't have a lot of what you would call viral moments on social media, but that a lot of people saw that. Sometimes when we have a viral moment, it's because people are mad and yelling at us. But it seemed to really move a lot of people to see these people come into the State House and speak the way that they did.
Yeah. These women who spoke up and then our guests today are, you know, connecting their faith to their work for justice. And hey, we're giving the people what they want, right? Lots of people watched that video and we said, all right, the people want to talk about faith. So here we are. But I got to shout out some of our colleagues at the ACLU of South Carolina who brought these faith leaders and many others into our lives. They've been leading something we call the Faith and Justice Table. It is a coalition of faith leaders, lay leaders, and congregants from across South Carolina who come together to advocate for justice, for the common good, as moved by their faith. And I just, you know, it's been Courtney and Matt on our team who have, you know, led that work. So I want to give them a shout out for bringing these people into the ACLU universe. Maybe you're listening at home and you want to get involved in that work. If so, we have an interest form you can fill out. It's at aclusc.org/FJ, FJ as in faith, justice.
Yeah, we'll also include that link in the show notes if you want to just click through there. But really looking forward to this conversation, Jace. One of our guests is someone who was in that fairly viral video, and another of our guests is just someone who has been in the church for a long time and recently found her calling to enter State House politics, to go into those rooms and testify. And these are people that I've really admired and really enjoyed getting to know a little bit. So if you like this episode, if you're listening at home and you like what you hear, we know this could be the beginning of a much longer conversation. So by all means, leave a comment on a podcast platform and say more of this, please. Or you can email us info@aclusc.org. Just mention the podcast in the subject line. And, you know, if you have thoughts or if you have suggestions for future episodes or guests, let us know. We want to hear about it. Without further ado, though, let's get into it. Let's get into these conversations. All right. Well, to get started, Reverend Lippert, thank you so much for coming on the show. I was wondering if you could just start by introducing yourself, talking a little bit about your position in the church and how you came to work in Christian ministry.
Well, I'm Reverend Alston Lippert. I am the associate pastor of Nurture at Washington Street United Methodist Church. And I felt a call to ministry in 2016. I had another career before that, but I definitely felt God pulling me into professional ministry. So I went through the United Methodist Church process to become a candidate for ministry. I started seminary. I have since graduated from seminary. And after a year in seminary, I asked to be appointed to a church. And they appointed me in the United Methodist Church, the bishop and the cabinet send pastors to different churches, and they sent me to Washington Street, which has been just a wonderful fit for me, wonderful people, and a very big focus on social justice, which is close to my heart. So it has been a good setup, and I've been there ever since.
the title Associate Minister of Nurture is not one that I've heard of in other churches. What does that mean? What does that mean day to day for you?
I am responsible for nurturing our congregation, particularly the sick and the elderly. So I spend a lot of time visiting in hospitals and nursing homes and in people's homes to just make sure that we have a lot of homebound people who are unable to come to worship. And so we have lay people who go to see them, but also pastors who go and take communion and try to be the church for them and make sure that they know that they are still a vital part of our congregation, even if they can't physically be present with us.
Yeah, that that sounds familiar. I mean, that part of ministry, I think in other denominations, sometimes that's the role of a deacon, or it might have different terms for what we call the person. But yeah, that's such a vital thing in a church. I can share, I live here in North Charleston, but I was in Columbia for a little bit. And I've seen Washington Street United Methodists do great work. I was involved in a homeless ministry for a little bit. And so I heard a lot about the soup kitchen. You know, I met so many people who depended on that, people who volunteered there, people who needed that place to get a meal. And you're at a church that is so directly involved in meeting people's needs, spiritual needs, but also physical needs, just the things people need to get by. More recently, I attended a vigil before an execution for Marion Bowman. This was last year. And Washington Street opened its doors for that, for people who were there on the night before the state killed someone that many of us had known and gotten to talk to. And it's just it's a church that meets people's needs in so many different ways. So I've really appreciated the work of your church.
Well, thank you very much. Yes, we don't have just one justice ministry. We see anywhere we see injustice in the state, in the world, we try to do what we can to offset that and to show God's love to the people who are being treated unjustly.
So we're here to talk today because religion shows up in our politics, and in particular in the South Carolina State House, in a lot of different ways. I mean, it starts with the opening prayer in a day of lawmaking where somebody gets up and says a prayer, often from the Christian tradition. But we also see religion showing up in the testimonies that people bring into the lawmaking process, the motivations, sometimes the justifications for laws are based in religious scripture. And then, the specific bills that get introduced so often have a religious bent to them, for better or worse. And you're already clued into this, but just to review some things that have happened this legislative session, we saw a resolution to end marriage equality for same-sex couples on religious grounds. We saw a total abortion ban that is still, as of today, April 29th, it is still active in the State House, but not yet passed. A bill requiring the Ten Commandments, as written in the King James Version, to be displayed in every K-12 classroom. Bills attacking the rights of trans people, including a bathroom bill, House Bill 4756, that sits on the governor's desk, again, as of today. Yeah, again and again, the faith of South Carolinians, and often particularly versions of the Christian faith, show up in our politics. For you, I wanted to just sort of hear your observations. I mean, how have you seen your faith being used, represented, misrepresented, and displayed in the world of South Carolina politics this year?
Well, there are people who are very focused on what they think God wants in our state house and in our government, and people who maybe not lobby might not be the right word, but who try to get legislators to do what they would like them to based on their faith. And that's been going on for a long time. In fact, I got started in this with the fetal heartbeat bill back, years ago, because it seems that the loudest Christian voices in South Carolina politics are voices that talk about a God that I don't recognize. It's a God of vengeance and punishment, a God who does not recognize the equality of people, who seems to have, their God has a bent toward dismissing and causing people to be marginalized and outcast. And based on my beliefs and my reading of the scriptures, that is not who God is. And so I think there needs to be Christian voices that show people that that is not the only way to perceive who God is. I believe that God is a God of love. In fact, scripture says that God is love. So I don't think that God can operate the way that some other people do. We also have the life and teachings of Jesus the Christ. And Colossians says, and this is my paraphrase, it's not exactly the way it says it in the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. So I think when we look to the life and teachings of Jesus, we have the best portrayal of who God is and what God cares about. And throughout Jesus's life and teachings, Jesus included the outcast, lifted up the marginalized, made people believe and see that they were just as important to him as people of high rank and status. So he brought people together in love and fellowship. And I think that's what Christians are called to do. I don't try to speak for God on who gets judged. I figure God will take care of that. I will love people and do what I think God would like done in that respect. And then God will straighten it all out. I have a friend, a very wise friend, who said years ago to me that she doesn't think that God will, when we get to Judgment Day and we're in front of our Lord and Savior, that God will say, "Wow, I think you loved too much." And I think that's that's, since she said that probably 10 or 15 years ago to me, I have tried to live by that. Err on the side of love.
Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. You can't go wrong by loving too much. It can be jarring to go into sort of political environments where you see the Christian faith used against you. Or I can give an example. I was speaking at a school board meeting once in the school district where I grew up. I was speaking against book bans. There was somebody who wanted to ban several hundred books at once. And, I wasn't speaking in religious terms. I was appealing to the First Amendment and civil liberties concerns, because that is my job here. But after I spoke, someone else came to the microphone and condemned the people who are here to speak for the freedom to read, quoting scripture, actually quoting the words of Jesus, saying it would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the water. And it dawned on me that they were talking about me, using scripture that I knew well, that I had heard in so many different contexts. And I'm wondering if you've had experiences like that, where you encounter people who are there ostensibly as a member of the same faith, following the same God, but who are there to condemn you or to demonize you.
I haven't had anyone speak to me or about me quite like that, at least that I know of. I I'm judicious about what I look at it on social media.
Good policy.
Yep. I don't know what people might be saying about me. I have glanced at some of the comments and, you know, sometimes they're like, well, she's a woman, so she shouldn't be a pastor anyway. I don't believe people like that have actually read the New Testament, because there were a lot of women in ministry that are mentioned throughout the New Testament as being in ministry, working with Paul and things like that. So I think there can be some misinformation out there about how or what the Bible says. Yeah, again, there are certain people out there that want to use the Bible as a weapon to make their points and to denigrate other people. And again, I don't believe that's what God wants. I don't think God inspired the Bible to be written in order to denigrate and belittle people. I think it's just the best representation of who God is. But I also think that we can get to know God not only through scripture, but through prayer, through being out in nature and seeing God's creation, and through other people.
I know you have a policy of being judicious about what you look at on social media, and yes, we could all do better about that. We did have my colleague put together a video that we shared on social media of some testimony that you and two other faith leaders gave recently. This was about the total abortion ban we've mentioned, S-1095. And, you were there in your collar, as were the other two ministers. And, you each offered a unique perspective on your opposition to this bill, and you appealed in part to your faith when you were speaking about that. And part of what you said, I was wondering if you could expand on this a little bit, was, as a Christian and a pastor, I do my best to follow what Jesus said were the greatest commandments, to love God and to love others. And this bill is in opposition to these commandments. While it claims to protect life, it actually causes death. Could you expand a little bit on that? I mean, what is it about your faith that propels you into a hearing like that to give testimony and to bear witness?
Well, I think bills like this, first and foremost, minimize women. I mean, they are all about taking agency away from women, that we can't make decisions about our own body that are very important to us. I don't ever think that a legislative body who is not made up of doctors should try to tell people what they can do with their bodies. I mean, that's a decision that a woman makes in consultation with her doctor and her family, if she so chooses. So one, we are all created in the image of God. And so this is saying that half of the population is less than, they don't have the ability to make those decisions. Somebody needs to make them for them. It is also counterintuitive and detrimental to all women in South Carolina, not just pregnant women, to pass a law like this. Because currently, according to the March of Dimes report card that came out, I think in April of 25, but it's for 2024, South Carolina gets an F, or at least a D, depending on how you want to judge it. But we are 43rd out of the states in infant mortality and in maternal mortality. And I really think, I have not done the research to see what those statistics were prior to the heartbeat bill, but my guess is they have gotten worse. And if this law is passed, then that will cause those statistics to become even worse, because doctors who treat women OBGYNs, are going to choose to go to a state where if they make the best decision for their patient, they aren't going to be second-guessed by a prosecutor somewhere to determine if that was an illegal abortion when a woman is dying, is literally dying, but they have to make sure that they can prove that her life would be lost before they do the procedure, because if not, they can be charged with a felony, lose their license, and go to jail. And I'm pretty sure the way the law is written, that it's just if you are indicted that you lose your medical license, which means it's a presumption of guilt instead of innocence. They wouldn't be able to practice awaiting trial, and we know that that takes a long time. And, you know, if you're out of commission for years, what happens if you're not convicted? Well, how do you make up for that lost time? So we won't have the medical care. There are already, I believe, 17 of our counties that do not have an OBGYN in their county. So when a woman goes to the emergency room with bleeding or some issue, they cannot get specialized coverage if they are in those counties. And that will only get worse. So all women will suffer from this bill if it passes. And all women are already suffering somewhat from the fetal heartbeat bill.
Coming back to your ministry, you mentioned at the beginning, you felt this call to ministry a little bit later in your career. You know, it's not everyone has the same career path, but, you know, some people go straight from college to seminary and they, you know, they're like a fresh-faced 20-something coming into trying to lead a congregation. And that has its own challenges. But you had this whole other experience. You had a whole other career. How do you see your experiences out in the world, I guess you could say, informing the way you approach your ministry now?
Well, I do have a lot of lived experience because I'm not young.
And I didn't mean to say that. I meant that you had experience.
But I do think having a lot of different experiences over many decades gives me a different perspective than someone who has only lived 25 years. That does not mean that they're not a good pastor. I think we all bring our unique gifts and talents to ministry. So, but I think I can identify with, I mean, I've had two children. I've been through loss. I've been through heartache. I've also been through really good times. And so I can identify, maybe not with each and every specific trial that my congregation is going through, but I have a lot of ability to empathize with where they are, which I think is helpful.
I think that, yeah, sometimes that's where I see faith leaders showing up in ways that other people sometimes can't. It's just because of your position, you're able to help people grieve or to process something traumatic as it's happening, and you can show up for people when things seem very bleak. I was wondering if you had any thoughts or any words of encouragement for people who've been, you know, targeted by our lawmakers this year. You know, you've mentioned women, especially across the board, are having their rights attacked in the state house. LGBTQ people, especially this year, trans people in South Carolina have had their entire existence brought into question and debated like it's a matter of opinion. You know, when you speak to people who are directly impacted or who know that their rights or their dignity are under attack, what do you say to them? Or what would you say to them if they're listening right now?
Well, I would say first and foremost that God loves you. God created you just like you are, and God loves you just like you are. And I believe that God created us for love, to love our Creator and to love our fellow humans. And I also don't think that God would create someone LGBTQIA+, and then go, well, you can't love who you feel drawn to, because that, again, just doesn't make sense if God is a God of love. I have also testified against the 47, the anti-trans bathroom bill. All the numbers run together.
I know, but that'd be 4756,
yes,
that one.
Yes, mm-hmm. I testified against 4756. I also testified against the Senate version of it because it's important. Washington Street has a lot of LGBTQ people in our congregation. We welcome them. We affirm them. And we are glad that they are in ministry with us. And so I need to stand up and stand out for those individuals. And also, Jesus told us to take care of, in his words, the least of these. And I don't personally believe that LGBTQ people are the least of these, but a lot of people in our society do, the way they denigrate them. And Jesus said to stand up for them. The most vulnerable in society, we need to take extra care of.
Finally, Reverend Lippert, thank you for your time. I wanted to close out by just asking about hope. Our title of the podcast comes from the state motto a lot of people know, which is "While I breathe, I hope." What is giving you hope right now?
Sometimes it can be hard to find. But I find hope in looking at the people who show up at the state house time and time again for these bills that when they are not passed out of committee or when they are shot down, it seems like before you can turn around, another version comes up. And I am seeing the same people at these hearings who take time out of their day, their lives, to come and testify against these very harmful bills because it's the right thing to do and because it shows love to people who need love shown. So the activism that I see in my congregation, in just the people around me, people like you at the ACLU of South Carolina, gives me hope because it shows that people are engaged and they care. And that's what God calls us to do, is to care. And then to not just say, I love you or I care about you, but to take some action about that. Because I know a lot of people think love is a feeling, but love is really an action. It's something that we do. And so I'm always thankful and hopeful when I see people putting love into action.
Well, thank you again. Thanks so much for sharing your time.
You're welcome. Thank you, Paul.
Jenny, thanks so much for coming on the show. I was wondering if you could just start by introducing yourself.
Sure. Thanks for having me, Paul. My name is Jenny Iwin. I am a person of faith. I'm not an ordained person. I don't consider myself a faith leader, but I have been involved in churches for my entire life. My husband is a retired Lutheran pastor, and we were married before he went to seminary, so I've done a long journey through seminary, through churches in Dallas and Houston, and came to South Carolina in 1984 to start a church in Columbia, and have worked with him to start churches in the Houston area, in Columbia, in Bluffton off of Hilton Head, and probably the most exciting church for both of us was the last church that he went to, where he was called to lead the church through a discernment process, whether to serve the community of Earlwood, which had a large gay population. And he led the church through a year of study, Bible study, and meeting a lot of gay folks, and then led them to a vote to open the church, become openly welcoming to the gay community, which it did. And it's been a wonderful experience.
You know, we're already talking about some church business, and, you know, our audience, because it's South Carolina, I know we have a lot of listeners who grew up in the church, know the Bible, know church business back to front. And then, you know, we also have listeners who are maybe a little bit mystified by some of this. But, you know, when you talk about that process of discernment at a Lutheran church, tell me a little bit more about that. Like, what was the church trying to decide on, and how heavy of a decision was that for the congregation to consider?
Great question, Paul. So, you know, the Bible is used as a weapon against so many people, and the church has caused so much hurt by rejecting people for being who they are and who they believe they were made to be. And so to help the congregation, which was primarily older folks, and they were wise enough to understand that if they didn't do something to reach out to the community around the building, we have lots of 100-year-old homes in this neighborhood that are really cool. A lot of the homes were bought up by gay folks as neat houses, so large population in the neighborhood of gay folks. And so the congregation, these older folks said, we've got to reach out to do something to save the church. And it looks like we might have to decide, are we going to open our arms and welcome people who are used to being rejected by churches? There are verses in the Bible that are traditionally used by conservative groups to say the Bible says it's an abomination, that awful word. It's a sin to be gay. And so we did in-depth study of what does that really mean based on the context that it was written in. So lots of study looking at different books in the Bible. I mean, the fact of the matter is, Jesus never used the word homosexual, gay. Jesus universally loved people and approached people who society in his day had rejected. And so his example was reaching out in love. So lots of looking at text, bringing in other church leaders who had done a lot of study and come to the conclusion that the primary message is to love each other. And we brought in active church people who had been ostracized by their church when they came out, and they talked about their experience and how hurtful that was. So that was the process to help educate the congregation.
You know, you said something there that I don't think I've heard used to describe a church before, where you said, in a way, you know, the gay community in your neighborhood was going to save the church. And you know, often we think we hear about it the other way around, that the church is there to save, you know, the sinners on the outside, but you know, your church went through this process of welcoming.
Yes.
And what was the outcome? And did it effectively save the church?
It did absolutely save the church, because with a very few exceptions, maybe a handful of people who were members of the church when we joined there in 2007, they've died off. And the church has been kept alive primarily by the gay members who joined since my husband started. We had in the early years, we'd have people sitting in the back of the church in tears because they saw people like them holding hands, sitting together. The church went to the beach for a family retreat every year. And the first year after we became openly welcoming, and members of the gay community were invited to participate in the family retreat and openly welcomed, when we had elections for president of the congregation and gay members were asked to become officers in the congregation. You know, that's welcome. This is not, well, we want you, but this is, we love you as you are. We want you to come. And so that's what the church did.
I think it's probably a pretty common experience for people to see a church say all are welcome and then start talking about what the church actually believes and realize there is a big asterisk next to all, right? Like, to see a church actually follow through on that and mean it is a pretty powerful thing. I met a Southern Baptist pastor once. It's from a rural part of Georgia. And his church went through, as you say, a time of discernment, and decided that they too would be welcoming of gay and lesbian and trans congregants. You know, this led to a big split. They were effectively kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention, as you might expect. But he talked, this pastor, as a straight cis man, about what he'd been missing out on by not having all these people in his life. And he talked about a trans member of his congregation who, you know, came out and was able to announce their new name for the first time in public to their church. And to him, he was saying, you know, I'm here to serve this community, but boy, I was missing out by not having these people in my life and not being able to share in this joy with them.
And Paul, that makes me think of, you know, as a pastor's wife, for 50 years, my husband did a lot of weddings over the years. And a lot of times, you know, weddings are all about the dress and the flowers and the party afterwards. Before marriage became legal in South Carolina, when it started being legal in other states, my husband helped gay members of the church find, connect with a pastor in other areas to get married there. And then he did a blessing of the union here in South Carolina. And those early lesbian gay weddings that he did were so powerful and so meaningful because the ability to get married was such a gift to these people.
You know, we're talking a lot of church business right now, which is maybe a weird fit for the ACLU podcast, but I find that a lot of times, a lot of people of faith that I've known find their calling to enter the political arena based on just the community they're seeking to serve through their church. So, you know, you're part of a church that cares deeply about LGBTQ people because they make up so much of your church. This is your community you're called to serve. And as a result, sometimes that puts certain demands on you as a person of faith to show up for them in one way or another. And I'm wondering what that's looked like for you, you know, being in a church that is that has all these people in it, you have to serve them. How have you been called to advocate
for your neighbors and for your fellow believers.
I absolutely feel called. As a child and young adult years, I always wondered, how did the Holocaust happen? How did people not stand up for their friends and neighbors? When I became aware of all of the things that were happening in our state house to limit the rights and privileges that we are all entitled to, I couldn't stand by. So ACLU became a big help to me to understand for the first time how to get active at the state house, how to stand up and speak for the rights of my friends and neighbors, because I felt like my faith would not allow me to stand by idly and not speak out for people that are just like me, who need support. The idea that we have a bill that's going to require trans kids to use porta potties outside the school is just inhumane.
Right. Was this a relatively recent realization for you that you could show up in this way in the state house, or how long would you say you've been, you know, engaging politically in this way?
I'm a real newcomer, so 2 years. I mean, it's last year I showed up a lot to speak and just be present against some of the abortion ban work, and did lots of postcard signing parties. You know, helped where I could.
I think that's a pretty common thing. I meet people all the time who say, yeah, I'm really new to this, and I'm glad. We have these, talking about a totally different area of work, but, you know, we have ICE rapid response hotlines that have people who show up to volunteer, and, you know, I meet people and I assume they've been doing this forever, and they're like, no, this is, I'm a total newbie. For a variety of reasons, a lot of people have felt a call to engage on something in the last couple of years. And yeah, so much of it has to do with the community you surround yourself with and then what you owe to them.
Right. Well, I mean, and people I love have had abortions. And I've worn a sticker at the state house that says that. And there are just so many places where if we believe that we have the right to determine our medical care, as a person of faith, we are all created in God's image. I believe that. And I believe that public policy has no place in making medical decisions.
Do you have any advice you would give someone who, maybe like you, is coming into political advocacy work for the first time recently? What have you learned? I mean, what, you go to these hearings, you speak, what do you find is effective and useful for you to do?
It takes a lot of education. My first ventures into the state house were around some of the anti-trans bills. Just being a part of the community and meeting people at the state house, talking to people on both sides of an issue has been very eye-opening, and finding like-minded people who can help educate me as a newbie to this on how to be most effective. I was so heartened last year to see legislators talk about all of the comments they got from their constituents, encouraging them not to support the total abortion ban. Made me feel good about the postcard, all the postcard writing and I encouraged and got people to do. I've learned and been dismayed by seeing just how little attention is paid to expert testimony so many times, and have been disheartened by that, but encouraged by the experts who continue to show up and speak the facts and the data.
I think, I show up to these hearings and sometimes, it is really encouraging to see all these people around me to not feel alone. But it can also be very dismaying to see, yeah, sometimes that testimony just goes in one ear and out the other. I'm wondering how you look at things like bearing witness or giving testimony. Like there's a kind of unusual confluence of words there, where when you talk about testimony in church, that might mean one thing and then a different thing entirely in the state house. What has the experience been like for you as a person of faith going in and, you know, speaking truth like that?
Well, again, mixed. It's nice to send letters to our representatives and get a response back saying, I support your perspective. Thank you for your testimony. That's encouraging. It's hard on your heart to listen to so much hateful speech from my perspective and attacks on people who I just feel are marginalized out of ignorance. And it's encouraging to have support from groups like ACLU to keep up with what we're doing and to highlight the importance of letting our legislators hear our voice. I feel like every time I send an email, make a phone call, it's at least one tick that's counted that helps give strength to a less often heard voice at the state house.
I've been in state house hearings and seen, you know, people from communities of faith that I spend a lot of time in come out and speak on the opposite side for me. You know, we are there ostensibly on the same side on questions of faith, and yet as polar opposites in this one arena. I don't know, what is that experience like for you to hear your faith or a version of your faith being used to justify harmful actions?
It makes me very sad. I know standing in line to wait to get in to the state house on hearings on abortion ban bill, and having someone standing holding a Bible open and reading the Bible and talking to me about their understanding of life starting at conception with a spark of light, where my understanding is life begins at first breath. And that's an old historic understanding from Jesus' time. And so my approach is I want to hear their perspective, and I want to share honestly and kindly my perspective to let people know that we're both coming from faith. We have a different understanding, and I firmly believe in my stance just as firmly as they believe in theirs. And I guess it comes down to I respect their difference of opinion. I appreciate the years of education I've put in to get maybe a deeper understanding of what the Bible actually teaches.
Well, I don't want to leave on a sad note. The title of our show, of course, is While I Breathe, which comes from our state motto, While I Breathe, I Hope. I've started asking people about what brings them hope. I mean, for you, you know, as a person of faith who shows up in so many ways, what's giving you hope right now?
That's a tough question for me, Paul, right now. This has been a tough year at the state house. And so what gives me hope is that the church has survived for all these centuries based on an understanding of love is what matters. And so what gives me hope is the love that so many people share in my sphere for the marginalized folks who are being attacked at national and local levels. And so I have hope that love and that support will ultimately win the day.
Well, Jenny, thank you so much for taking the time to talk. Really appreciate the ways that you show up. You bring a real depth of knowledge and obvious care for the people around you. So thank you for showing up again and again.
Thank you for inviting me.
If you liked what you heard from our guests today and you'd like to get involved in the work of faith communities advocating for justice, again, we have a group that we work with called the Faith and Justice Table. We support them in their work. They set their own agenda of what they want to work on, but it's a good way to get involved in state-level politics with clergy, non-clergy, people of various faith backgrounds who want to fight for justice. So the Faith and Justice Table has an interest form that you can fill out at aclusc.org/FJ.
And maybe like me, you are not a person of faith. That's okay too, because we need as many people as we can to get involved in our work. Whether that's work at the State House, you can come with us to testify, you can come to be there with us, to support, to have a show of force. There are lots of reasons to come to the State House, but there are also things to do in your own local communities. Meet up with folks at a coffee shop and you know, sign some postcards and connect with other volunteers. So we want all volunteers. If you want to get plugged in, the best way to do that is to go to our website and sign up on our volunteer form. That is at aclusc.org/volunteer.
Thank you again to Daft Hartley and A Spot on the Hill for the use of music on today's episode.
And thanks to you for listening. Until next time, while I breathe, I hope.